I want to welcome you again to Dr. Kenneth Collins' explication on Wesley's sermons. We're coming to a really difficult sermon today, something that's not dealt with a lot, but it's on Satan's devices, and it's not content that you would normally think it would be, not at least from our context. However, it is critically important content for the overall work of grace that is to unfold in our lives, the work of regeneration and new birth that comes, and then the subsequent second work of entire sanctification. So I'm glad you're with us. I know there are people listening from around the globe. We are thankful for each of you. And as you listen to these now today, I just pray for the grace of the Lord to help this be a foundational point along with the other messages of reconstructing this firm foundation of strong Wesleyan theology for today's life. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gift of Dr. Collins. I pray that you bless this message, bless those who hear it now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much, Dr. Martin, for that kind and gracious introduction. This is a very important sermon that we have before us this week. And it's going to speak to us in a number of ways. And it's especially going to speak to a people who love holiness, because there are ways, even in our household, and I'm thinking of the broader Wesleyan tradition here, that we can go astray, that we can get off the track. And so this is another one in the series, as we have been presenting them, of the quote-unquote dark sermons dealing with problems along the way, in the broader Christian journey, and Satan's devices. Satan's devices certainly lifts that up for us. In terms of the general introduction that Wesley starts out with here, he notes that the devices of Satan, whereby he hopes to destroy the children of God, are numberless as the stars of the heaven or the sand upon the seashore. And so Wesley is saying there are many, many ways in which to go wrong. He's going to focus principally on two in this particular sermon that especially would pertain to the children of God. In other words, those who already know God redemptively and have tasted of the graces that bespeak of renewal, newness, and eternity. Okay? Now, he also indicates in the beginning here, introductory comments, and we'll make some commentary on it. He talks about the importance of the inward kingdom of heaven, which is set up in the heart of all that repent and believe the gospel. And this is none other than, and here Wesley is simply lifting up the language of the New Testament, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, one thing we have to see very clearly here. There are a number of theologies out there today. I've read them. I've read the books that bear the name Wesleyan that don't get this right. In other words, they deprecate, they diminish the inward kingdom. They diminish it. They diminish it in order to move the devotee over to what they're calling the communal community understanding. And the way they get there is this. They, first of all, they set up a false dichotomy. They set up individual social. That's the basic dichotomy they set up, the polarization. Then they hack away at individualism and say, oh, that's sinful, that's self-absorbed, that's beneath the church. We have to be social. And then they X out the individual, and then they just move you over to the social, which ends up being, the prophets of the church are taking note now, their political philosophy, okay? Hear me now. That is the wrong tension to set up. We want a proper conjunction because we don't want to miss out all that God has for us in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The proper conjunction is personal and social, both and, not either or. We live in a very either or world, a very polarized world. Wesley is ever balanced. It's both and, either or. Personal, the gospel is personal and it's social, okay? And if we neglect that personal dimension, we've lost far too much, far, far too much. We have been snookered. We have been robbed better than any thief could have ever done it. Because unless Jesus Christ touches us in the throne room of our personality, our personhood, who we are, in our will, in our tempers, in our dispositions, in our loves, in our desires, what we give ourselves to, what we're aiming at, what we love, what gets our attention. If Christ cannot touch us there, he has not touched us where we need to be touched in order to be redeemed and renewed in his blessed image and likeness. So don't make the mistake that so many out there are making today. They X out the personal, it's off the table. And Wesley says the kingdom is an inward kingdom of heaven, which is set up in the heart by the power of the Holy Ghost. And the way to express that is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So Christ must touch us at a depth dimension, really the holy of holies of our personhood, who we are in our essential self. Okay. Now, Wesley is going to lay out two of the great devices of Satan. And the first is, and by the way, this sermon is somewhat atypical for Wesley in that, in terms of its structure, because what Wesley is doing here, he's usually so orderly, point one, point two, point three. He doesn't talk about point one after he gets to point two. Well, this sermon, he sort of is rolling at us. It's like a rolling wave. He keeps repeating these two things again and again throughout the sermon. And the first thing is, of Satan's device, it is that the expectation of a greater work of grace causes us to be unappreciative, not thankful, not grateful for the present graces already received, okay? And then the second great device of Satan is that Satan will dampen our joy, our peace, in terms of and in relation to our recognition of our carnal nature, of our unholiness within. Wesley talks about it in terms of our own, to quote him, our own vileness, our sinfulness, our unworthiness. And here he's thinking about the carnal nature, original sin, a heart bent towards backsliding that yet remains even in a child of God. Even in a child of God. Sin remains, but it does not reign. That's the distinction that Wesley is going to make, okay? And so he basically has these two great examples of Satan's devices. The one is a deprecation of the graces that we've already received because we're so focused on what we have not yet received. And then the second is a very frank recognition of the unholiness within that is rooted and intermeshed in our personality, in our heart, the carnal nature that yet remains even in a child of God. Okay? Now, it's always helpful, and it may seem like a splash of cold water in the face, and John Wesley can do that to us on occasion, especially as we're reading his sermons. Some of the things he says, it's like a splash of cold water. Whoa. So that's what it's about. You know, we're going along in our Christian life, and all of a sudden, John Wesley says, do you realize that someday we will see God face to face? Do you realize that? That we're all headed for that encounter, every one of us? The whole world's headed for that encounter. That we are all going to see God face to face. The one whose eyes are too pure to behold evil. That's the one. That's the one who we will see. And so Wesley writes, if he can prevail thus far, he can damp our joy. He will soon attack our peace. He will suggest, are you fit to see God? He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Okay? And so we have to rightly understand this, that yes, we will one day see God face to face. What do we do with that knowledge in the present? How will that affect our Christian journey? How will it affect our Christian walk? Okay. There are many definitions of salvation out there, even in the church. Okay. Here's a definition that is thoroughly Wesleyan, and I think, therefore, and in a great sense, very much so, thoroughly biblical. And it's this. Salvation is a process. It is a process. Takes time. We're beings going through time. Salvation is a process whereby we are transformed. We are forgiven and transformed in order that we may be able to look in the face of God in glory and not turn away in shame. That we will be able to be comfortable in the presence of Almighty God and look up and cry, Abba, Father. That's what salvation is in a real sense. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the renewal of nature so that we are prepared because we have been transformed in the inner person by God's grace, so that we can see God face to face. So that's one understanding of salvation that you can take with you. You can hold on to that. You can bring that through all your life's experiences and your journey. Okay? All right. Let me just talk briefly here about this first issue that Wesley's raising in terms of Satan's devices, and that is to undervalue, to misprize, to fail to appreciate what we have already received because of what we have not received. Now, this is a word especially to the Wesleyan community, all those communities that love holiness, Our particular problem, our trouble, our fault at times is that we are so focused on entire sanctification that we misprize, we fail to appreciate and understand properly regeneration, the new birth, or initial sanctification. Okay? And we do ourselves no good if in our focus on entire sanctification, we undervalue the gift, the glorious gift of grace that is had in regeneration, in the new birth. Okay? Let me illustrate this. And before I illustrate this by a great holiness classic let me be very careful. I am acting as a seminary professor, as a professor who is always looking at the issue of sound teaching, okay? Because I find at times when students come to my John Wesley classes, being out there in the churches, they are confused. They are confused. And so it is my duty, it is my call as a seminary professor to correct improper teaching when I encounter it, regardless of the source. So I'm saying a lot of preparatory things here. The book I'm going to quote from is a classic in holiness literature. And the man is a godly man. No doubt he is with God in glory. I say all those things preparatory to my criticism. Yes, criticism, and I must do this work. Must do this work. Because we must not deprecate the new birth because we are so focused on entire sanctification. Asbury Theological Seminary needs to hear that word. And so we speak that word today. The book that I'm lifting up is by J.A. Wood. It's called Perfect Love. Some of you perhaps are aware of this work. In the very first, well, let me just say this. I know this book is helpful on a number of occasions, and there are many things in it that are of value. I'm not denying that. Again, I'm being very cautious here. But not all is well here. And this, on some level, is part of the problem. Yeah, I need to say that. Part of the problem. How so? Well, in the very early pages of this book, J.A. Wood is talking about holiness and sanctification, quote, with their derivatives are occasionally applied in the scriptures to the merely regenerate. Well, let me tell you something. There is nothing mere about the new birth. There's nothing mere about being free from the power and dominion of sin. And I don't have to deprecate that work of grace because I'm focused on a greater work of grace, entire sanctification. Wesley calls that very thing Satan's devices. Satan's devices. We need to see every work of grace in its proper place. Okay? The new birth, regeneration, and entire sanctification. Okay? Now, we can parse this out very carefully and very clearly in terms of Wesley's writings, which I think are a good example of scripture, by being attentive to two sermons. And we're headed there. We're headed there. And those two sermons are on sin in believers and on repentance of believers. And if you can get Wesley's doctrine of sin correct in those sermons, you will properly understand the new birth, you'll properly understand entire sanctification, and you won't end up confused. You won't end up by so emptying out the new birth that you effectively move all the attributes and traits that properly, well, many of the attributes and traits that properly belong to the new birth, and you're moving them up to entire sanctification. And you're creating confusion. And I've seen that confusion again and again and again among students that come to my courses, okay? And so this raises a larger issue for us. But I want to just elucidate that distinction I'm reaching for in the sermons on sin in believers and repentance of believers. The guilt of, Wesley writes this, quote, the guilt of sin is one thing, the power yet another. That believers are delivered from the guilt and power of sin we allow, that they are delivered from the being of it we deny. There's your proper distinctions. Guilt, power, being. The guilt of sin pertains to justification, that is the reception of the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus Christ is a real redeemer, his blood cleanses our consciences clean so that we can look in the direction of God face to face and not be ashamed. We have confidence. That's the word that Wesley most often uses in the context of justification. We have confidence towards God and neighbor. The guilt is one thing, the power yet another. The new birth, what is that? That is deliverance. That is freedom, a wonderful freedom. Freedom from the power and dominion of sin, a slavish yoke that must be thrown off. That has to be thrown off if we're talking about being properly redeemed as Scripture understands it and as Wesley carefully explicated it. You know, our postmodern generation today may not hear appeals to guilt very well, because we're so used to passing the moral buck and blaming others. And so we may have become impervious to the kind of anguished conscience that a Martin Luther had in the 16th century. Oh God, help me. My conscience is on fire. But this generation understands bondage. They understand what it is to be enslaved, to want to do one thing, to want to do the good, but we do the evil that is near at hand. That kind of division, that kind of conflict, which is in the very center of the will. The will is divided, a house divided. One part of the will wants to stop, the other part of the will does not want to stop, and so slavery is ongoing. That bondage can and will be broken by the Savior Jesus Christ. He's a real redeemer. He can set the captives free. And he will set the captives free in the graces of regeneration, in the graces of the new birth. Those chains are not simply polished, they are broken. They are broken. They are broken and they are cast aside because Jesus Christ is a real Savior, a real Redeemer. All of that happens in the new birth, in regeneration. And then entire sanctification, a second work of grace. And why do we use this language, secondness? I read some things in Wesley studies sometimes by scholars, and they say, oh, second, that is not Wesley. Oh, you know, no, yes, it is. That language is Wesley. It's quintessential Wesley. Second work of grace. Why a second work of grace? Consider the need of sinners. Consider the need of sinners. Actual sins, plural, the sins we commit, we need to be forgiven of those. We need to be empowered so their power is broken. But we also have a carnal nature, original sin, a state or condition. So not all sin is actual sins, plural. Some sin is singular. It's a nature. It's a carnal nature. And so the need of sinners, if we're talking about seeing God face to face, our need is twofold. And that's why in our tradition we speak of a second work of grace. Because we must not only be forgiven our sins, which we all need, we must not only be invigorated and empowered, and we are, by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, breaking the bondages that used to enslave us in the new birth. We have those graces in the new birth. But then we look forward to, and that's where we're headed in the days ahead, in terms of entire sanctification, and that is the cleansing of that inward pollution, that impurity, that must be cleansed before we see God face to face. So our need is twofold here. Our need is twofold. Okay. And so in this sermon, after these opening parts, Wesley again weaves, goes back and forth between these two main issues that I've just raised, the one in terms of undervaluing a present work of grace in light of a grace not yet received, and then secondly, in terms of a frank and full and honest recognition of the carnal nature that yet remains even in a child of God. And so Wesley, after making these points, urges us to not neglect the improvement of today. To not neglect the improvement of today. To take note of the grace of God already in our lives. To be knowledgeable of that. To be aware of that. Wesley, when he brings this sermon to a conclusion after working through his two main themes here, he says something that I think is very precious and something we need to hold on to, and that is that sufficient for the day is the grace thereof. Sufficient for the day is the grace thereof. That in a real sense, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient, and God's love, God's holy love, is over all. We need to hold on to that. Dr. Martin was talking about a foundation, building a proper foundation, being aware of the teachings of Jesus Christ, being mindful to that voice in the midst of all the clutter and confusion we hear in our culture today, to hear that voice preeminently. I think one way of doing that is to be mindful of the grace of God, that God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient, and God's love is over all. And if in our journey we are not in the place where we want to be, okay, then we should fully recognize what good gifts we have already received, be thankful and grateful for those graces, and then look to God to receive the precious gift corresponding to our need. And so that is a proper approach. Let's take some. Dr. Martin, do you want to share a little bit about your experience when you go to Asbury before we open it up for questions?
Let me just share very quickly. We talk a lot about other disciplines of the faith. We talk about, for instance, my discipline, spiritual formation. We'll talk about homiletics. We'll talk about spiritual formation, any number of other disciplines. But I'm telling you, all of those disciplines will be skewed. They'll have fracture lines through them if we don't get this foundational theology straight. And I'm just so thankful y'all have the opportunity, and a part of the fire in my own heart to do this is that I think because of my own immaturity when I was a seminarian and a way too young seminarian at 21 years old. I just didn't get this stuff. It's not that it flew over my head. I just didn't have the handles for it. And I wasn't given the handles by the professors that I studied under, particularly by the theology professors. So I've got to own that, and I've got to work it out. But you have got opportunities now that we simply didn't have long before many of you were even born, but in seminary. So thank you. We're talking foundations that will hold all of the disciplines. We're talking about the biblical, theological foundations that are preeminent. You got to get them straight.
And we're talking about foundations from this life to the world to come.
Absolutely.
That continuity from this life to the world to come. Each one of us will die. Each one of us is headed towards eternity. We are talking about laying a foundation for us loving the Lord our God. God has revealed in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in this life and in the next that nothing can separate us from the love of God manifested in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the grace of God manifested in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only thing that can do that is us. Us by yielding, surrendering to sin. Wonderful provision has been made. By the Creator, by the Redeemer, We are at a banquet of graces. Really, we are at a banquet of graces. I hope you understand that. I hope that's one of the ways Wesley's serving as a mentor for you, to realize that the Christ of the Scriptures has laid out a table, a banquet of graces through his person and work, so that the flock, we the flock, will be amply fed and sustained, and we follow that voice, the voice of Jesus Christ. What questions do you have? Yes.
So the classification of sin, of guilt with justification, power with rebirth, being with entire sanctification.
Yes, that's right.
So is the being referring to the carnal nature?
Yes, the being of sin is referring to the carnal nature, that state or condition. That's exactly right. And if you can parse that out carefully, guilt, power, and being, you are ahead of people who even teach Wesleyan colleges today, because they don't get the hamartiology right, especially in terms of the difference between the power of sin and the being of sin. Okay. So if you can parse that out in your own theology, understand how the need of the sinner is being addressed by the grace of God in terms of the need for forgiveness, the issues of guilt, the need for empowerment to be free from the power and dominion of sin, and then also the need in terms of our nature, that inward corruption, that heart bent towards backsliding. And see, the thing is, and Wesley talked about this in Satan's Devices, that our own nature, our own carnal nature, can be the occasion not only for sin, but it can also be the occasion for, used by Satan, to strike at our joy, our peace, and even our holiness, Wesley writes here. And so this issue of the carnal nature is very important. In a child of God, it remains, but it does not reign. And we must make sure that it does not become the occasion of actual sin, that we must walk daily in grace, in faith. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I have this sense that people like Phoebe Palmer, I've heard it expressed that she was looking for kind of a shortcut to this life of holiness, entire sanctification. In my church in particular would probably embrace a lot of Phoebe Palmer's ideas of laying it on the altar and being sanctified as soon as you make that offer on the altar. There's a sense that the people are impatient to get from regeneration to the point of being sanctified, where we don't take the time to understand or realize or relish in what God has done for us in that interim period of time. I'm just kind of curious what your thoughts might be, or how you would view the impact of someone like Phoebe Palmer's teaching on John Wesley's idea of being sanctified.
Yeah. You know, again, I'll say, as I said in terms of J.A. Wood, I have tremendous respect for Phoebe Palmer, that she was a holy woman and she lived a godly life. So I preface my comments with that, first of all. But in terms of an interpreter of Wesley, now that's a different matter. Because it seems to me, and I've read Palmer's writings, that she does not bring forward the whole Wesley, that she's bringing forward a part of Wesley that is there. But if you don't bring it forward with the proper conjunction, in other words, process and instantaneousness, that you lose the genius of Wesley's theology. Did John Wesley teach that the children of God, those who are justified and born of God, can be entirely sanctified today, instantaneously? And the answer is yes, he did teach that. Because for a child of God, someone who's justified and born of God and who's looking for heart purity, what is that heart purity? What is entirely sanctifying grace? It's a gift. And if it is a gift, it can therefore be received by grace through faith today. Okay, so that's a part of Wesley. And Phoebe Palmer and the Holiness Movement, they really focus on that. And I mean, you can cite chapter and verse in Wesley on that. You'll get it. There's material there. But that's not the only thing that Wesley wrote about entire sanctification, and especially in terms of the temporal elements, because he also talked about the processes of sanctification, the growth in degree on the way to entire sanctification. And the Methodist Conference, along with John Wesley, noted in a very pastoral way, I might add, that for most people, they will not be entirely sanctified until just prior to death. So, you know, if you want to be faithful to Wesley's theology, you've got to hold up both of those things, and you've got to hold them in tension, really in tension. Is this grace available today? Yes, it is. Can it be received today? Absolutely, it can, by a child of God. Will most of those who are justified and born of God receive it today? The answer is no. And the no-ness there, that invites us to think deeply now, in a way sometimes the tradition has not, to think deeply. What is being asked here in terms of heart purity? What is being asked here in terms of entire sanctification, of a carnal nature being cleansed? Okay? And if you start to look at that, I think we begin to understand why, for most people, it's not till just prior to death. Because fear bars the way. And I think for people who actually do understand what entire sanctification entails, it looks like death. It does. Wesley got that right. You read Wesley's writings, he grappled with this himself. He notes, for example, in his journal, he says, I don't fear hell, as he once did, you know, on the way to Georgia. He said, I don't fear hell or condemnation. He had that kind of assurance, but he was talking about, later in life, the fear of nothingness, the fear of falling into nothing. And he grappled very seriously with that. Entire sanctification, and Dr. Chris Johnson should be here because she did a wonderful dissertation on this very topic. Entire sanctification looks like death. It looks like the annihilation. You fill in the blank with your name. Because God is all in all. Where am I? I'm a zero. I'm nothing. And part of the problem here is that we identify the carnal nature with who we are as a person, and we don't realize it's an accretion. It's a sinful accretion. It's not our identity. But we have lived there so long. It looks frightening for that to go away. And so I think it's not until prior to death, not because people don't understand what entire sanctification entails, it's because they do understand what entire sanctification entails. And when God calls us into the deeper graces, where God is all in all, where we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. Okay, that prospect can appear frightening even to a child of God. Yeah, even to a child of God who still has a carnal nature. Yeah. Other questions, comments? Oh, Chi.
Back home, we talk a lot about dying to self.
Dying to self, yes.
I was just wondering where it falls. Like I told you, I didn't have any background in John Wesley, although I see that this is just exactly what I have lived and believed. But now I'm trying to find dying to self. Where is it in all this? Because the metaphor is that a dead person does not commit sin. A dead person can't be, you know, a dead person is dead. So if the sin nature is dead, if I'm dead to self, I mean, why would I commit sin? I mean, you know, so how does it fall into all this? And I just want to understand.
Yeah, see, I think you are grappling with, I think you're wrestling with, Chi, this issue of regeneration and entire sanctification, that the difference between power and being. And so Wesley clearly affirms that a child of God, someone who's justified and born of God, that they are free from the power and dominion of sin, though the carnal nature remains. Wesley uses this language. He says, sin remains, but it does not reign. That's what he says. So I can feel pride within my heart and not yield to it. I can feel lust within my heart and not yield to it. Okay? I feel that impurity within, in terms of my sinful nature. Okay? But it does not exercise power and dominion over me. So that's the kind of distinction. Now, you use this language of, what was that, death to self?
Dying to self.
Dying to self.
You talk about the soul.
Yeah. I think in a Wesleyan context, that would relate to issues of being. You know, we think of being in terms of life and at death, and so I think of that in terms of entire sanctification, being cleansed from the being of sin, being cleansed from the carnal nature. I can understand, however, I'm seeing as I'm responding to you, that could be understood by some to pertain to regeneration and to the new birth, because they are so delighting in this freedom, this liberation, a new life, that is free from the power and dominion of sin, that slavish bondage is gone. But the carnal nature remains. It has existence. It lives. It lives on. And understand this clearly. I'm glad you raised this issue. The carnal nature cannot be forgiven. The carnal nature must die. Do you understand the difference? Sins can be forgiven. Actual sins, sins of omission, commission can be forgiven. The carnal nature cannot be forgiven. The carnal nature must die. It is in unending opposition to a God of holy love. It must die. Yeah.
So. Okay. You must go.
I must go.
That's right.
Thank you.
Well, bless y'all. I appreciate you coming. I tell you, one of these days, we got to turn Dr. Donjel loose and let him tear into all of this as well. So, anyway, keep it up. We'll see you next week and look forward to it.